We are going to go a little bit longer this morning, but all the kids' leaders know that, so don't worry too much. Let me just read to you from this book by Tim Chester called The Ordinary Hero. Someone mentioned on the phone to me recently the death from cancer of a prominent Christian leader in his 50s. She described it as a tragedy, but his death wasn't a tragedy. It was certainly a loss to his family, friends, and to the wider church, but it wasn't a tragedy. It was a gain. Let me tell you what is a tragedy. Someone who gets a good education, secures a well-paid job, buys a house in a nice area, marries and has children, and ensures his children get a good education so that the cycle can begin again. Someone who treats Christ as a hobby or an insurance against hell. Someone who leaves behind a rusting car and children who've been trained to be self-indulgent. Someone with no gospel legacy. That's a tragedy. Over the course of this week, I have had the opportunity to talk to people about the reality of life and death. 1,700 students gathered from around Australia and the South Pacific at EPIC to hear about living in the light of the end. And I was privileged to be able to speak over three mornings about suffering in the light of eternity. And out of those talks actually arose over 100 conversations with students. Many of those students had experienced suffering quite significantly. Some had lost members of their family. Some were struggling with ongoing chronic illness. Some had had shock and crisis hit their lives. I was actually told in advance of one guy that I was likely to meet, who would be listening to my talk on the Tuesday, who during the past 10 months had lost his father to a heart attack and his mother to cancer. Yesterday I was involved in a burial service at Gungahlin. In the afternoon I was involved in preaching at a Thanksgiving service for a friend. A man who had lived 89 years, who was involved in the Canberra community, a man who was a Christian. And I was reminded in the context of the Thanksgiving service yesterday that Christians grieve too. This man had 20 great-grandchildren. He had 8 grandchildren. He had 3 children. Only 2 were there. There is grief for Christians. But we do not grieve the way the world grieves. We grieve in hope. A hope of eternity. A hope that's been guaranteed by God through Jesus Christ. And that makes a difference. That makes the world of difference. Not just to the eternal future, but to the way that we live here and now. We're going to be working through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We began that last week with Dan. I've asked Vicky if she will read a section by section because it's a long chapter. There's 58 verses. And as I looked over this, I thought, well, we spent a whole term recently looking at 13 verses from Romans chapter 12. We could probably spend a whole year looking at 58 verses from 1 Corinthians 15. So I warn you in advance, we're going to skate over the surface of some things. We won't have time for questions after the talk, but I'll be more than happy to keep chatting about anything that's raised here, either over lunch or throughout the week or into the months to come. So let's open up our Bibles, if you've got them there. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to ask Vicky if she will read to us, first of all, from verses 1 to 11.
Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By the gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
What we see there is at the very heart, the very foundation of Christianity. In fact, it's the message in a nutshell. I hope Andre doesn't mind me talking about him for a second here, but I had the privilege of being on a trip to northern New South Wales with a bunch of university students, and Andre looked a lot younger than he does now as part of that, together with his sister. And one of the things that we did on that trip was I put people on the spot asking them to share their testimony, to share what had happened to them in coming to faith, what they thought was central. And it was a wonderful opportunity, actually, to be able to talk with different people about what was important to them and to discover how well, or perhaps in some cases, how poorly people understood the actual heart of the Christian faith. And I remember having a chat with Andre after that and asking Andre and Anita, amongst others, that I would ask the same question. If you had to narrow it down to one thing, what would you say was the most important message that you had to communicate? And you can talk to Andre later about what it was that he said. But I think it was very important in coming to grips with what is essential. And in the 15-second grab that Amanda did so well, if you were given 15 seconds to summarise what you wanted to say about the Christian faith, about what you believe, about what makes a difference to you, I don't think you could do any better than to read the first few verses here. To actually focus on the death of Jesus, not a meaningless death, but for our sins. And proof that he died, he was buried. And to focus on the resurrection of Jesus, not a meaningless resurrection, but promised according to the scriptures, it has significance. And the proof that he was raised, well, he appeared to Peter, to James, to John, we know to Thomas who doubted, to all of the 12, and on one occasion to 500 people at the same time, who, many of whom are still available to have a conversation with in case you're not sure that that happened. Paul says that this is the kernel, this is the nutshell, this is the very foundation of what we believe. The death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We can't go anywhere else than these events. And if these events didn't happen, we need to change what we're on about. Vicky, if you'd like to read on from verse 12 to verse 19, we'll just see how Paul describes the implications if these things didn't happen.
But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied.
I'll tell you one of the things that really annoys me. It's people employed by churches who get paid a salary throughout the year but deny the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I could give you the names of plenty of these people. The media finds them poster children around Easter time and Christmas. You get the famous bishop like Bishop Spong and many others around our world who make a habit of getting attention by saying that they don't actually believe in the resurrection. Some, of course, say they still believe in a resurrection, but it's not a bodily resurrection. It's not that somebody died and then was raised again. It's not that someone was placed in a tomb and then later is conversing with people and explaining what it was all about. It's just the continuing idea. You know, this good thought about the possibility that the legacy that you leave might continue to impact people, but it offers no hope in the face of death. No hope at all. And it's appalling, I think, that church organisations continue to pay salaries to people who deny these things. Let me say to you, if there is no resurrection from the dead, don't bother coming here next week. Don't bother opening your Bibles, praying, meeting together in life groups, gathering together and singing songs. Don't talk to your neighbours about what you do at church. In fact, change your whole agenda. Because what you're doing, if there's no resurrection from the dead, is you're living out a fantasy. In fact, most of the world probably think that's what we are doing. We're living out a fantasy, some kind of mythology about a resurrected saviour. Friends, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then I've been proclaiming lies, and many of you have as well. It matters. It matters crucially. The difference between Christianity and every other world faith that I've looked at is that it is based on verifiable, challengeable facts of time and space, history and geography, events and circumstances. You can go back and you can analyse the evidence. You'll never be able to prove this side of eternity that Jesus rose from the dead. But if there is no evidence that that happened, why bother even trying? What we see in the eyewitness accounts of the New Testament, and it's founded on these eyewitness accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, you see them preaching these things. In the letters that get written to the various churches, they are building on the foundation of events. See, as Paul writes to them in Corinth, he's saying, these things actually happened around about us. Of course, it's harder for us today, isn't it? Because there's so much distance. I've never been to the Middle East. For all I know, it's like Middle Earth. Although I know it's real because other people are able to testify to its reality. I didn't live at the time of Jesus. For all I know, it's like King Arthur. Except that people testify historically through eyewitness accounts to meeting the resurrected Jesus. You might not know all of the depth and breadth of information that's out there to support this. But it's important to know that it's there. And it's important to put our trust in God's emphatic promised word that this would happen, and now it has. And the evidence that that's taken place. Because if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then there's no hope that we will be either. Vicky, let's read on from verse 20.
But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
Let me just ask a question. How many of you have a friend or a relative who was Christian who has already died? Pretty much all of us, I think. They died. They're no longer with us. What's this promise of a bodily resurrection? What do we make of the promise that if you die, you'll be raised? Now go back 2,000 years. The evidence for the resurrection was Jesus. He died on a cross. He was placed in a tomb. Later the tomb had the stone rolled away and it was empty, and people witnessed Jesus amongst them again. But now my friends have died and they're no longer with us. So is this resurrection thing true? You see the problem? See the tension? I mean, why believe in resurrection? Because, yeah, you say this about Jesus, but my friend, my mum, my relative, well, they've not been raised. As far as I know, they're still in this tomb. Jesus is the prototype of the resurrection, but we are looking forward in time until we see the full evidence of that resurrection. Jesus is the example, the first fruits of the harvest. He is the one who guarantees what is to happen, but we need to understand the time frame that's involved here. We continue to look forward in hope, not on the basis that we've seen our relatives or our friends again after they've died, but on the basis that Jesus was seen. And the rest of the New Testament actually helps us to understand how this fits together. 1 Corinthians 15 is an important part of this picture, but so is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So is John chapter 5. So are other parts of the scriptures. That we look forward to a time when the resurrected Jesus returns to gather those who are trusting in him and alive together with those who have died and will be raised to be with him. But it's Jesus that is the prototype, and we need to be clear on that. For just as Adam died, so Christ will be raised. Now let's look at some of the implications of this then as we read on from verse 29.
Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Now, I've got to confess, there are things in those verses that I have absolutely no idea about. I don't quite know what fighting wild beasts in Ephesus was in reality, and I have not a clue, even having read pretty much every commentary I could get my hand on, what the baptism for the dead is all about. But I don't think we need to nail those things down to understand the point that's being made. What Paul's saying is that his behaviour and their behaviour as Christians only made sense on the basis of a hope for eternity. If there was no hope for eternity, if there was no basis of resurrection, then why would you suffer in this life in the way that you have? Let me give you a little example of Paul's suffering in the context of being a Christian. I'm going to read to you from the next letter he wrote to the Corinthians, chapter 11, where he says this. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and being exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been in danger from rivers, constantly on the move, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Why would he live that lifestyle if there was no hope of resurrection? He's saying, if you want to understand why I have been willing to suffer in this life, you've got to understand the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, in the past few days, a great Christian witness and example of the last century passed away. Her name was Helen Rosevere. Some of you will have read her books, heard about her witness in Western Africa. I was at a conference in Katoomba in the early 80s where she spoke, and a powerful testimony to suffering for the sake of Jesus. In fact, at that conference, she invited people to respond if they were interested, in fact, if they felt that God was moving them to consider being involved in gospel ministry with their lives. There were 3,000 people at the conference. There was 1,000 people that went forward. She had a massive impact on people, but she suffered incredibly. I actually encourage you to Google Helen Rosevere and listen to some of the interviews that she's given that describe her experience, her life. She talks about the privilege, and she uses this word very carefully, the privilege of suffering for Jesus, that she might be united with him in his death and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. In fact, she sees this as a banner verse, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And her suffering was severe. She was a medical doctor working in the Congo. For 5 months, she was kidnapped. She was taken captive basically by terrorists in her own country. She was beaten so badly that she could only see light and dark through her eyes. She was raped on two occasions. She was threatened at the end of a gun again and again and again. And yet she counted it a privilege to suffer for Jesus, that others might know the hope of resurrection. And she tells some extraordinary stories of how God used her suffering to bring hope for eternity to the people around her. We prayed before, didn't we, for a couple with two children who we support. They're called our global partners. We don't say their surname. We don't say the country where they're serving. Phil and Lil. They are serving God in a country that the Australian government warns Australians not to travel to. Parts of that country not to go to under any circumstances. Other parts only carefully if you must go there for business. It's not a tourist destination. It's a place that's known for sectarian violence. It's a place that has a history of incredible hostility towards Christians. And here is a couple taking two young children to live and to share the good news of Jesus amongst these people. Why would you do that? Unless you believe in the reality of death and judgment and the hope of resurrection from the dead. See, what Paul's saying here is we're not playing games. This is not a hobby that we entertain on Sundays alongside the other things that we do to earn a living throughout the week. This is not an ideology or a philosophy of life. This is life and death and eternity. And so the Apostle Paul's saying, if there's no resurrection, then how do you make sense of the way that I live? Why would I possibly want to go through all of this suffering, shipwrecking, being beaten up, being imprisoned, actually having my career destroyed? Because he was on a pretty good wicket before he became a follower of Jesus. Why would you do that? Well, it's the resurrection that gives you a reason. Let's go on, Vicky, and we'll read from verse 35.
But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, You do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man.
The idea of a resurrection of the body is difficult, I think, for us to get a handle on. We've seen evidence of Jesus being raised from the dead. There is a similarity of who he was and what he is after the resurrection. There are nail holes in his hands. There is a wound on the side so that he was able to be identified as Jesus. But yet you see him coming and going in a room with locked doors. There's a difference. And I think while we look at the resurrection of Jesus as the prototype of our resurrection, the New Testament also says that when we see him as he truly is, things will be different. And we might be thinking, well, what kind of bodily resurrection is there for us? A couple of things I need to say about this. One is that we're not just talking about the immortality of the soul that drifts through the cosmos for all eternity. We're talking about a person, an essential unity of a person. The person of you and the person of me is bound up at this time in a body. And the resurrection will be of a person that is the same person but bound up in a body, but a body that is suited, fitted out for all eternity. I'm very glad that that will be a transformed body. The amount of horrible things that I've done to my body, I'm happy to leave it behind and get a new one. In fact, so is everybody else. I'm not allowed to be an organ donor any longer. The risk of getting any part of my body is not something that you want, let me assure you. And pretty much our bodies are on decline from about the time we turn 18. Everything's downhill from then on. Is anybody here younger than 18? Okay, you're about the only lucky people in the room, I think, you know. You've still got improvement left in your body. The rest of us, we're on the downhill from then on, okay? But God will provide for us what we need. And we're not told specifically what that is. I don't think that you can work your way through the Bible, through the New Testament in particular, and work out a kind of identical picture of what a resurrected body will be. But the point is here, God will provide something that's suitable. God will provide something that works. God will provide something that doesn't get sick, that doesn't fade away, that doesn't die. God will provide something that is able to exist and enjoy his presence for all eternity. And we can trust him with that. Well, let's look at the last bit and draw together some of the issues from this chapter.
I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Close on 5 years ago, when I was lying in hospital, believing that I was dying, there were a number of people who asked me if I feared death. That's a question I've had many times since. I'm not actually sure exactly how to answer that. I'm reminded of the comedic response that said, no, I'm not scared of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And I think there is an uncertainty, there's worry that comes with the possibility of a painful death. There's worry that comes with the uncertainty of what to expect at various times. There's the fear that might be associated with passing and no longer being there with loved ones, the fear of grief, and often a vicarious grief. That is, we're worried about how others will be feeling, not ourselves. But the real worry when it comes to death comes about through understanding why there is death in the first place. See, it says here, the sting of death is sin. And if you go back to the third page of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, you realise that death comes into this world as a result of our rebellion against God. Not simply talking about physical death, but eternal death, separation from God. That is to be feared. But you see, it's not to be feared if the sting of death has been removed. The sting of death is sin. If sin has been removed, then there needs to be no fear in death. And if you go back to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 3, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's where the sting of death is removed. Christ died our death for us. Our sin is placed on Jesus, so the sting of death is removed. Yes, we will die. Yes, there will be physical death. But as the sting of death, sin is removed through Christ. So we can look forward in hope for eternity. Now, friends, what difference does all of this make to the here and now? I think it makes a massive difference. First of all, I think we've got to be clear on what death and resurrection is about. And we live in a world that not only has a diversity of views on death, but we live in a world, particularly a society, that says it's not okay to talk about them. We don't talk about death. Except, of course, when we're confronted with it. And then we're not prepared to talk about it. Because we've been denied the opportunity to do that. Is death simply the breakdown of the atoms of our body, dust to dust, nothing more? Is there in death the hope of a reincarnation in a new form or to a new form of life with gradual improvement until we get to nirvana? Is death something else? Well, that's why Jesus makes a difference. Because his death shows us why there is death and why there is hope beyond death. His resurrection gives us a reason to live and a hope for all eternity. And so I want to encourage us to be people who let the death and the resurrection of Jesus shape the way that we live now. It's insufficient to prepare for retirement, friends. It's insufficient even to take out funeral insurance. Now, if you want to be prepared, you need to look beyond all of that to the eternity that's to come. You know what? I may never see some of you again after today. Jesus might come back this afternoon. Please. One or more of us may go off to other places. At some point in time, unless Jesus returns, each one of us will die. I want to ask you this morning, are you prepared for that? But not just have you got your insurance, eternal insurance, signed up through Jesus. I want to ask you, are you living in the light of that now? Look at the last verse of this chapter. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. That was the message that Dan gave us last week. Stand firm on the gospel and always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. I think it was the first year that I was with you here at Stromlo. We looked at the book of Ecclesiastes. Is that right? And there's a refrain that goes through the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. If you had a King James version of the Bible, it would say, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. Or to change the way the word order is, it's in vain, everything is in vain. What makes everything in life in vain? Quite simply, death. Death puts a full stop on everything that we do, on everything that we live for. But if death is not the full stop, if there is a resurrection, then we can live in the light of that resurrection. We can shape what we do now. We can set our priorities on the basis of what will last for eternity so that our labour in the Lord is not in vain. It's not meaningless. Live lives of purpose. You don't have to find that purpose, friends. It's not up to you. Live lives according to God's purpose. And that is of honouring Jesus for all eternity. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we want to thank you for giving us hope beyond death. We don't deserve it. Forgive us, Father, for living as though this life is all we've got. For wasting away in the trivia of things that are going to rust, things that are going to be stolen, things that are going to get destroyed. And help us rather to focus our hearts and minds on that which will last, on relationship with you, on friends and family knowing you, on living lives that are shaped and richly contoured by your word. May our lives be not in vain, but may we live lives and go about our work in such a way that we point to Jesus and honour him as our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Friends, we're going to sing a victorious song together. We're going to join together and sing a final song in the light of what we've just heard. The service has gone a little while. If you've got very small children and you'd like to...